And so I was excited to hear that. Everyone said that he read it just like I wrote it, so I'm sure he did a good job. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 8. Let's read it together. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that tonight you would release the understanding, the conviction, the converting power from this word into our lives to mold us, to shape us, to make us like you, that we too, Lord, would be willing to give our life as a ransom for many, that we would be willing to give up something that we would consider our life in order to better somebody else's, that we'd understand how powerful sacrifice is and how powerful generosity is. Father, help us tonight to gain something from your word that would make us more like you, and in doing so, bring glory to your name and to bring the gospel and a demonstration of your power into this world. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working on this passage of Scripture. It's a I was planning on doing one message with it and ended up getting stuck in it and studying it and looking at it and being ministered to by it. I'm a firm believer you can't minister the Word until the Word first ministers to you. That the written word needs to become the living word before it ever becomes the proclaimed word. Let's say that together. The written word needs to become the living word before it ever becomes the proclaimed word. And it's important because God can't use you in the word to change somebody else's life until that word has first changed your life. The power that brings about change in other is released from the change that it brought about in your own. We can't minister what we know. We can only minister that portion that we have become. Jesus was known as the Word of God become flesh. That means he didn't teach about love, he was love. That he didn't teach about gentleness, he was gentle. That he didn't teach about being a bringing comfort, he was a comforter. It says in Acts 1 that he did and then he taught. Most of us take the approach, we'll teach, and maybe somewhere along the line we'll do. And that's not the approach that Jesus had. And the reason why he was able to make an impact in the world is because there was power behind his words from his life. And so I got caught in this, and I wanted to try to share it with it more fully. In weeks past, we talked about the goal of a pure heart, and that was to see God. And I have to really fight the temptation here to want to review everything that I said then. And then the second time that I was with you, we talked about the getting and governing of a pure heart. We talked about how to get one and then how to govern. And tonight, I want to discuss the guarding of the pure heart. How do we guard what we've got and what we've labeled? How are we able to maintain the pureness that we have gotten from times past? And this is so important. The more I studied it, the more I looked into it, I decided that I couldn't cover everything in the guarding of a pure heart in 1 week. And so what started out as a 1 week message ended up being a 3 week message, and now it's going to end up being a 7 week message. Because I want to talk to you about 4 things that we need if we're going to guard our hearts. And I'm going to try to show you tonight how important it is for all of us to be able to guard our heart. And in the past, I've defined to you what a biblical definition of a heart is. And I don't have time to go into all of that. If those of you that weren't here are interested, we do have it on tape. And we'll make those tapes available to you. And so tonight I'm going to be talking about part one, and it's developing wartime mentality. The next time I'm with you, I'm going to be talking about defining our enemies. The time after that, we're going to be talking about defending our hearts. And then the time after that, we're going to be talking about discovering our weapons. But tonight I want to talk about developing wartime mentality. And let's turn to Exodus 13. Exodus, the 13th chapter. It's the second book of the Bible. Exodus 13, verse 17. Now it says here, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible tonight. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of Philistines, even though it was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Do you see that? That God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, even though it was in direct route to where God wanted to take them. They were in Egypt. God wanted to take them to the land of Canaan. It was an 8-day journey by foot, but it took the children of Israel 40 years. And one of the reasons why is very simple. Over in Egypt, they were slaves. Over in the promised land, they were going to be kings. What the Lord had to do between Egypt and the promised land is transform a people who were in the habit of being reigned over into a people who were going to reign. He had to transform slaves to kings. I mean, you know, that's going to take a while to do that. One of the things that he had to do in there, it was wean them from what I'm going to call the Moses staff syndrome. When they were in Egypt, all they had to do Moses came in, he had the staff of God, and God channeled his power through that staff. Moses didn't have enough faith to believe that God could do it through his own life. He protested when God called him. He even questioned his ability to speak. So God says, "What's in your hand?" And he says, "I got a staff." And Moses had more faith to believe that God could use a stick than he could use him. That's the only reason that he used the stick in the first place, if you read it in its entirety. And so God channeled his power through that staff in the midst of Pharaoh, and he did tremendous miracles. And so they were delivered out of Egypt or out of bondage, and then they were going to be brought into the land of Canaan where they were going to be kings. And what the Lord had to do was that he had to wean them from the staff of Moses, because in the promised land, God wasn't going to channel his power through a stick. He was going to channel his power through his people. Amen. Do you understand? That if victories were going to come in the future, and then they were going to come through their faith, through their life, and that was where it all broke down. And immediately when he brought them out of bondage, he says, "I can't take them by the way of Philistines," because the Philistines were a people of war. They warred all the time. They were a warring race. And he says, "I can't bring them that way, because if they see war, they'll want to go back to bondage." And I want you to know the choice was war or slavery. And it's still the same choice that all of us have today, is that, and God in his mercy, when he saves us, he won't take us by the way of war. I mean, you know, when you first got saved, that you thought God was just tremendously graceful and merciful. I mean, there was no problems. I mean, if there was a problem, God immediately dealt with it before you even had to pray. I remember when I first got saved, God just started doing everything. And I said, "Wait a minute, Lord, I ain't prayed yet. At least let me pray, then do it." And I, somewhere along the line, I got the idea that this was the normal Christian life. I prayed, he did it. But somewhere along the line, the Lord says, no, he says, "I'm just not going to do it for you. I'm going to teach you how to do it for yourself. I'm going to teach you how to depend upon my power and my spirit." How many know that's when trials and tribulations come in? Because now he wants to take you out of your infancy into the school of the spirit so that you can learn how to walk in the power that delivered you. That's what he had to do to the children of Israel, is he had to teach them how to walk in the power that had delivered them, and they were reluctant to do that. They were wanting the staff back. Somewhat like a child wants some security back. And so God wanted to take, so he didn't take him. If you turn back, God can't fight for you. If you're afraid to meet the issues of life, you'll never understand the power of God. How many of you have ever read the scripture in Romans 8 and verse 30 or 31? I can't remember right now which one it was, but you'll know the scripture. It says this: if God be for us, who can be against us? How many of you ever read that and got excited? Seriously, come on, let's see your hands. Some of you just, woo, yeah, God before. Well, how many of you know that the only way that he can really teach you that scripture is to put you in a place where it looks like everything's against you. You ain't got nothing going for you except God himself. He backs you up in the corner. Every other source has failed you. He has boxed you in. And if he doesn't come through, you're doomed. That's the only way. We get excited about that. Then when the Lord tries us to really teach it, because he doesn't want us to know it here, he wants us to know it here. Amen. And when you are able to share, yes, the society was against me, my family was against me, the IRS was against me. Where is he? Oh, there he is in the back. The IRS was against me, but God was for me. And he came through. I mean, that's exciting. I mean, it's not exciting until he comes through. I mean, you're a little tentative. I mean, when the three Hebrew children were thrown into the fiery furnace, that they were a little tentative just before they were actually thrown in. I mean, they said to Nebuchadnezzar, they made this statement, a very bold statement: our God is able to deliver us. And then they went and stuck their foot in their mouth. And they said, but even if he doesn't, we won't bow down. Now, how many of you know they were counting on him being delivered from the fire? I mean, God sometimes chooses us to deliver us through the fire. Because the fire is very important. When they were cast in the fire, they were bound. And all the fire did was burn off what bound them. The fire that normally would destroy others because they were in God's will freed them. And a lot of times when God takes us through something that would normally hurt people in the world, it helps us. Does that make sense? And so our choices, one of our problems as a church is we don't understand that we're at war. And a lot of times God tries to take us by because we're wanting things in God. We're wanting we remember that song where it says, every promise in the book is mine, and the Lord says, okay, I want to bring you the promise, and he takes us by the Philistines, and all of a sudden we want to go back. And I said, Lord, I asked for the promise. He says, well, you see where the Philistines are standing? He says, yeah, they're standing on your promise. And the Lord says, and you say, well, look, get them off. And the Lord says, you get them off. You start looking for the staff of Moses. The guy, where's that staff? Where's the stick? And the Lord says, no. See that sword at your side? I'm going to teach you how to use it. Not a literal sword, but a spiritual one. How many know when God took him out of Egypt, he didn't tell him everything? He left out some things. All he said to him is, I'm going to bring you to a land that flows with milk and honey. I mean, there's a difference between a land that flows and a land that has to be pumped. I mean, there's a difference between a life that flows with the good things of God and a life that has to be pumped. I'm telling you, I'm tired of coming to church meetings where everybody's trying to pump some life up. If it's in the spirit, it'll flow. If it's in the flesh, you got to pump. I mean, most singing in church is a means to prime the pump. It's trying to get your water flowing. Have you ever heard a minister say about 45 minutes into his message, he said, wow, my time's up and I just got warmed up. Anybody ever hear someone say that? I mean, he should have got warmed up at home. I mean, if there was any pumping that was going to need to be done, it should have been done before they got to the surface. But see, singing shouldn't be a means to get joy. Singing should be a result of having joy. Powerful singing is singing that is spontaneous. that singing is a result upon hearing some good news. How many know if some of you heard today that you just inherited $1 million, you'd be singing something? You'd be whistling. You'd be spontaneous. Donna's sitting over there, and she's almost broke out in a song just thinking about this. You know, I mean, she's just sitting there, whoa, yeah, I could like that. So let's turn to Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. So all we told them was that I'm going to bring you into a land that flows with milk and honey. What he didn't tell them until they got to the promised land was three things. He didn't tell them about the walled cities. He didn't tell them about nations that are greater number than them. And he didn't tell them about the giants. How many know when they got there and they saw all these that they felt a little tricked? But God doesn't trick you. He just has mercy on you. If you are able to see all that's before you, how many know you, if they would have known about the giants, the walled cities, and the nations, greater number of them, they'd have never left Egypt. And I want you to know that there's a plot of ground where your promises, where the abundant life is for you, but the problem is there's a walled city there, there are some nations of greater number, and there's some giants. And I want you to know God will not raise up somebody else to slay your giant. He'll raise up the David that's in you to slay your own giant.
Amen.
If you're going to make it. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says this, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the issues of life." The New English Bible says it this way. It says, "Guard your heart more than any treasure, for it is the source of all your life." And what it's primarily saying, the reason why I need to guard it with more than any other treasure, because my heart determines what goes out from me, determines what comes to me. So it has the potential both to bring tremendous blessing to me or tremendous hardship to me, determining what goes out of it. How many know out of your heart is where you sow the seeds that you have? And your seeds determine the harvest that you get. And so it's greater than any treasure. And so I've got to guard it to make sure that rejection doesn't go out, that bitterness doesn't go out. I got to make sure that what comes out of here is the things that will produce life for me and not curse. And so it is an instrument that has more value than any gold or anything else, because what comes out of it determines what comes to it. Does that make sense? And so it's more. The word guard means to defend. The definition for defend means to drive from, to thrust back, to deny, to repel. To repel a demand, a charge, or accusation. To oppose, to resist. The effect which is to maintain one's claims or possessions. It's an aggressive word. It's a military word. If you're going to defend, how many know there's an enemy that's out to destroy or pollute your source?
Amen.
And he'll do everything. He's the one that when you're done wrong, he whispers in your ear and says you need to get even.
Amen.
Because he wants that to go out. And the spirit within you is telling you, no, you don't need to get even. You need to overcome their evil with good. How many know that is contrary to our flesh? And I want you to know that all of us have a revenge drive. No one of us can stay neutral when we are done wrong. But the way a Christian gets revenge is when someone curses us, we bless them. When they do evil to us, we do good to them. That's the way that we get revenge. Because it says it brings about coals of fire down upon their head. By not taking matters into our own hands, we place them in God's hands. And how many know God can deal with them?
Amen.
It's an awesome thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of a living God. He's a consuming fire. And so when someone does something against me, I try to do something for them, and I take them out of, I says, Lord, I'm not going to deal with them. I'm going to bless them. I just read a story about Ephrata, Pennsylvania. Back in 1700, during the Revolutionary War, there was a pastor here in Ephrata that had an enemy that did everything he could to bring down this man's pastorate and his reputation. He was caught for treason by General Washington, and he was condemned to death. This man walked all the way from Ephrata to Philadelphia to plead for his life to General Washington. And General Washington says, I'm sorry you have walked all this way to plead for the life of your friend, but I can't do it. And he says, no, he's not my friend. There isn't any greater enemy in all of my life than this man here. He's done me more wrong than anybody, but I'm asking that you spare him. General Washington was so moved by this pastor's approach to what he did, that he did spare the man's life and released him into this pastor's custody. And they came back to the city of Ephrata. And he went there, and this man was his enemy. When he came back, he was his friend. I mean, you know, the Bible says that we're to be more than conquerors. Now, a conqueror is someone who defeats his enemy. But more than a conqueror is someone who wins his enemy. I mean, you know, it takes more power to make your enemy your friend. I mean, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot to try to do something against them. And that's what the Lord, how many know we were all enemies of the cross? We were the enemies of God, and Jesus came down, and he didn't do anything against us. He did something for us. He pleaded for our life, just like that pastor pleaded for his enemy life. And how many know as a result of that, we're his friend? And how many of you know it's a good thing to be the friend of God?
Amen.
It's a good thing. I know what it was to be his enemy, but I also know what it is to be his friend. Let's turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. I want you to know, and you need to understand this, is that our Christian life from start to beginning is a warfare. As soon as we make peace with God, as Romans 5:1 says, we immediately make war with Satan. And how many know Satan is not a fair fighter? I was saying to my wife tonight, I says, I bet I can beat you in a fair fight. She says, who says I'm going to fight fair? And I was just feeling my oats. I'm sorry. I normally wouldn't have said that to my wife, but... We were just goofing around. Her and I really don't fight often. But we have intense fellowship. That's what we have. But Matthew 11:12, I didn't understand this scripture for a long time, because it says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And for a long time, I didn't understand what violence and Christianity had in common. I thought once you became a Christian, you became a flower smeller. You know, that you would pick up the flower and you say, oh, isn't this a wonderful day? You know, God bless you. You know, you look like you just came off a Pepsodent commercial. You know, your teeth are always white and, well, most of ours is. But anyway, boy, I'm really getting in trouble tonight. I'm sorry. But I began to understand that the violence there, another translation says this, that the kingdom of God is being forcibly assaulted, and the forceful take it by force. No, it says, and the godly take it by force. And it means this, that the kingdom of God, you and I, have an enemy that assaults us in a violent way on a daily basis. How many of you have had your emotions assaulted today violently? With some depression? With some anger? That he is assaulting us in a violent way. And what it says, if we're going to combat that, then what we need to do is that we need to... This baby's assaulting this message. You know? No, it's fine. But the violence comes in that we have to overcome the enemy. If we're going to overcome the enemy, then we have to get violent. And violent in a way is that we're not going to let anything stop us. That no matter how many times we get knocked down, we're going to get back up. Is that we're going to overcome whatever obstacles the enemy throws at us, and he will throw them at us, and we're going to say, get out of our way, and we're going to keep going for the Lord. How many of you know that Paul, wherever he went, two things happened, both revival and riot? You can tell how effective you are as a Christian, not only by how many friends you make, but how many enemies you make. Jesus had some very real friends, but he had some very real enemies. Paul had some very real friends, but he had some very real enemies. If you are on the cutting edge of what God is saying, then two responses you ought to get from people. You ought to make people glad, and the ones you make glad, you ought to make extremely glad. And the other people you ought to make mad, and those that you make mad, you'll make them violently mad. It's when you live your life in such a way as that you try to please everyone that you become what the Bible says, lukewarm. You get a lukewarm response because you're living your life in a lukewarm way. You're more concerned about pleasing people than you are about pleasing God. And the enemy likes it when you're doing that. You're more concerned about preserving your life than you are about proclaiming his life. Does that make sense? One of the things that I've learned about the enemy is that the enemy doesn't attack the work of God. He can't, because the very nature of the work attacks him. What he attacks is the worker. And what he's trying to do in his attacks is to get our eyes off those things that interest God and put them on those things that interest us. To move us from being a prophetic people to a self-preserving people. From being a pioneer to being a settler. From being a road maker to becoming a map reader. Do you understand? Where we just passively sit by and allow things. Someone once said that evil flourishes when evil men do nothing. Let's turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter. One of the things that we need to understand is that we're in a war. When the United States was at war during World War II, one of the reasons why we were able to, as a country, win that war is that all Americans developed wartime mentality. That everybody was willing to sacrifice. The individuals were willing to sacrifice for the greater good. In fact, that is the very foundation that our country was built upon. And the Mayflower Compact, is that how you call it, compact? Gary, you can tell me. You're in high school. It's the Mayflower? Yeah, he guesses. But anyway, that they all signed it, and what it stated in one line was that the individual was willing to sacrifice, even including losing his life, if it meant the good of the whole community. That the whole was more valuable than the individual. And if there's any sacrifices that had to be made, the individuals did them, and they did it gladly. But now we live in a country where we have come a complete 180, where we have now the whole has to sacrifice for the individual rights. Everybody is wanting their rights, no matter how much it costs the whole. The United States is in decline as a great nation, as a great power, because we're full of a bunch of self-centered, greedy people that have been propagated in a generation that was called the me generation, where everyone is centered around me. Where at one time, personal injury lawyers were an embarrassment to the law firm, they are now the upper echelon of lawyers. It's the one thing now when lawyers go that they want to become a personal injury lawyer because that's where the money is. And you don't even have to have a legitimate case. All you've got to do is have an imagined wrong, and they'll get you a settlement. And guess who pays for that settlement? The one gets $4 million and everybody's insurance rates goes up, everyone's medical cost goes up, everyone's price of food goes up. All of us pay for that because we're more concerned about our own individual right. And so 1 Peter 5:8 makes this statement, 5:10. I'm sorry, 5:8. It says, "Be sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We've got to understand that we have an enemy that is out to devour us. Satan isn't out to hurt us, he's out to destroy us. And his biggest weapon is our disbelief in him, or our indifference to him. That's his biggest weapon. He doesn't want you to believe that there is a force out there or a person. Let me tell you, evil isn't something, it's someone. Let's turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Verse 12. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Evil is not something, it's someone, and he has a very organized army behind him that is arrayed against all of us. And if we're not aware that we're in war, if we just walk through life thinking that we're going to use our Christianity to build a nice little life for ourselves, that we don't understand that there's more at stake than just our happiness. God wants us to be happy, but more than wanting us to be happy, he's wanting this world to be changed. And if that means you have to forego some happiness in order to put forth some effort to win somebody else to the Lord, then not only does he want you to do it, he requires you to do it. See, most of us use our Christianity to build a nice little life for ourselves when God's wanting us to use our Christianity to build a better world for us all. But mainly, we consume it. The promises of God are mainly for us. Bless me, heal me, help me. And all of that is there, but the best way to get blessed is to be a blessing. Amen. And we've lost sight of that. We're so busy trying to be vessels to be filled with blessings, we have forgot primarily we are channels in which God wants to dispense blessings. But the problem is that, how many know, the devil will not attack you as much if you consume the blessings of God primarily upon yourself. The war comes in when you start wanting to move out and try to take what you have and propagate it in the lives of other people. That's where he'll resist you like he's never resisted you before. I want you to know, all of us, Colossians 1, verse 16 says that we are not only created by God, we are created for God. And there are two things that is inherent in all of us. In all of us, there is a desire to want to experience the ultimate romance. God has built in every person a desire to experience the ultimate romance. And he has built in all of us a desire to want to experience the ultimate conflict. Now, I know that some of you aren't involved in this, and this is good, but one of the reasons why movies are so popular in our world today, and there's two types of movies. There are movies of romance, and there are movies of conflict. And the reason why people go to them, because there's something inherent in all of us that want to experience the ultimate romance. Now, that ultimate romance for the Christian is Jesus Christ. Amen. Nobody will be the lover of our souls like Jesus. Amen. And there isn't any greater conflict than that against evil or good against evil. And all of us are to be involved in that, and that's what it calls to a lot of people, and they get that need met by a book or by a movie when they should get it met through their Christianity. Man, I've been walking with Jesus for 22 years, and I'm more in love with Him today than I've ever been. He is the ultimate romance. And walking with Him has caused me to come into the ultimate conflict. Hebrews 6:1. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity." The King James would say perfection. But I want you to see that maturity is a press. That means if you're going to mature, then you're going to have to overcome opposition. It gives the imagery that as you're trying to become more for God, there is an enemy that is trying to keep you less for God. And if you're going to move on into maturity, you're going to have to press against the opposition. I used to think the more mature I became as a Christian, the easier it would get. But the opposite is true. The more mature I become, the more conflict I experience from the enemy. And there's a very good reason why, is because the more useful I become to God, the more dangerous I become to the enemy. Amen. And that doesn't mean he stops his attacks, he steps up his attacks. But every attack that I overcome by the power of God is a testimony of who God is. And in the wake of that testimony, people see a demonstration of the power and love of Jesus Christ that they need to see. Let me tell you, people watch you more when you go through difficulty than they watch you when you go through blessing. Amen. And if you act happy in a blessing, you're no different than they. That's how they're happy. What they're waiting is when some tragedy or some difficulty happens, how do you react? And if you react the same way they do, then you don't have anything different from them. I could say more about that, but I'd get in trouble. Satan opposes godly effort and godly interests. But I want you to know something, that God opposes self-interest and self-effort. And I don't have time to turn you in Haggai to show you that. Let's turn to Mark, the first chapter. And we're almost finished, especially for those of you that are coming for the service immediately after this. We will be done shortly. Is that service at 7:30, David?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we'll be done here in momentarily. And thank you for your patience. Mark, the first chapter. Remember, our subject for tonight is, as Christians, we need to develop wartime mentality. That we need to be alert and vigilant. I understand two things about every day. I'm going to encounter the living God, and I am going to encounter an enemy that wants to keep me from experiencing more of the living God. And as much as I want to experience the Lord, I'm going to have to fight the enemy. And it's our ability to fight that will determine how far we go into the kingdom. The best is yet to come. God has more for you than you can dream of. But a lot of times He'll wonder, how many of you ever felt like you just wandered around the wilderness for 40 years? I remember a long time ago, and one of the reasons why is God would test them. They would back away from it, and God would say to them, take another lap around Mount Zion. And somewhere along the line, I'm going to face you up with the same test. If you pass the test, then we'll go on. If you fail the test, take another lap around Mount Zion. Now, the children of Israel took 40 years, and only two families made it in out of 6 million. Jesus went through the wilderness, and again, he went in the wilderness full of the Spirit. He came out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. The wilderness is where God teaches you how to walk in the power of the Spirit.
Amen.
And it is a wilderness. That's where you get tested. Jesus was tested by the enemy. He came walking out of it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Children of Israel took 40 years. It took Jesus 40 days to question all of us, how long is it going to take you? Hopefully it won't take 40 years, and I don't know anybody but Jesus that could do it in 40 days, but somewhere in between then, I don't want to wander around. But every time that God starts leading us to some promise and we see a Philistine standing on our promise, we have a choice to either war or go back to slavery or wander around. Now the choice is ours. And I would pray that all of us would make the choice to war. We're always taught that the devil is our adversary, but I want you to try to teach you that just as he is our adversary, we should be his adversary.
Amen.
How many know that Jesus went around and he harassed the devil? The devil never harassed him, and we don't have all the scriptures that we need to go to and in Mark 1:25 and in Mark 5:7 and all the other ones that says, why have you come before the time, is what demons would say to Jesus. Have you come to torment us before the time? He wasn't harassed by the enemy. He harassed the enemy. During World War II, when Japan made its bomb Pearl Harbor, one of the leading persons in the Japan Army made this statement. He says, I think all we did was wake a sleeping giant. And I want you to know is that one of these days, the enemy, God will use the enemy to wake the sleeping giant of the church. Someone once says that God gives us friends so that we'll reach our potential. And then he gives us enemies to push us beyond our potential so that we could do even more. But we need to understand. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. I didn't turn to Mark 1:25 because we've just about run out of time. But I do want to read this statement and we'll be closed. I make a few comments. We need to guard our heart. We need to defend it. We have an enemy that will do everything he can to pollute it, to keep it from being pure, because there is power in purity. It says the righteous are as bold as lions. And I want you to know when your heart is pure, you have a boldness and a confidence about your life that you can do anything that God asked you to do. There's no doubt because there's nothing the enemy can drudge up in your heart and says, you can't do this because you did so and so. Or you can't do this because you didn't drive in traffic today. Or you didn't do this because of this. And what it does is it causes you to lose your confidence and lose your faith and you become... you fail instead of becoming victorious. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, Paul makes this statement. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And I want you to know, if you're going to keep your faith and you're going to finish the course that God has laid for you, God has a purpose for your life, and then you're going to have to learn how to fight. You're going to have to learn how to fight to keep and to finish. Say that with me. I'm going to have to learn to fight if I want to keep. Say it.
If I want to keep and finish.
There is a set limit to the powers of the enemy. He is not all powerful. And next week I'm going to try to show you the limitations that Satan has against his people. That he has set limitations by God. It's not good to overestimate the enemy, and it's not good to underestimate him. And what I want to do the next time we're together is define our enemies. I do want you to know this, Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus made this statement. He says, all power has been given unto me. Who has all power? Jesus. If Satan does anything, and I'm going to try to get you to see, then the Lord allowed him to do it. Our question should be, why? and for what purpose. But he is all powerful. And one last scripture, let's turn there, Luke 10. How many times did I say this is the last scripture? Four times? Only twice. Luke 10, 18 and 19. Jesus has all power. In verses 18 and 19, he says, "And Jesus said to him, why do you call me," I'm sorry, is that right? No, I'm in Mark, Luke. Did I say Mark or Luke? Okay. Luke 10, 18 and 19. "And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven and lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you." With the power of God. That's what Jesus did, was come and he overcame all, and he did good to all the people that the enemy was trying to hurt. Let's stand together. Let's pray. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us to understand that the moment we made peace with you, I mean, we made war with the enemy. And that he is not a fair fighter. He's not out hot to hurt us. He's out to destroy us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand that we have the power to tread upon snakes and scorpions over all the power of the enemy. Lord, help us to, from this day forth, to have in our lives a wartime mentality, that we won't be indifferent to the enemy, that we won't overestimate him, but neither will we underestimate him. Lord, help us to learn how to fight and to finish so that we might keep the faith that you've given to all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would ask all of us if we would vacate as soon as possible so that the next service can come.